Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? But if the truth of God hath abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved that both the Jews and the Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, and whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Well, Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom in these things tonight. Help us to understand this passage of Scripture, and Lord, to know how to apply it to our lives. And so we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, this particular chapter 3 obviously comes after chapter 2. And in the original manuscripts and text and all that, basically, it was just one kind of run-on scroll or letter. And so it picks up after verse 29 of Romans 2. And, you know, but is he a Jew which is one inwardly? And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in a letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so Paul's been kind of laying out a case that the Gentiles are guilty. He worked through chapter 2 kind of laying out that the Jews were guilty. And he's still kind of in the middle of that dissertation, if you will, about the guilt of the Jews, as we pick it up now in chapter 3 and verse 1. And he asked that question, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? After going through the previous chapter and what we know is coming up, all things being equal, what advantage then is there to being a Jew as opposed to being a Gentile? And in some ways, none. You know, we're all equal in God's eyes. He's not a respecter of persons, and so he looks at us with the same value, even though, you know, we are different in some ways. Paul's the one who would later write to the Galatians in Galatians 3:28, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so we know that we have that kind of a generic or general equality. But the question, you know, what profit or advantage is there in circumcision? In general, he's speaking of being Jewish, but again, you know, we're all equal in God's eyes. But there are health benefits to circumcision related to general hygiene and some long-term health benefits, but that's not what Paul's talking about. And he gets to it there in verse 2. There is a huge advantage to the circumcision or to the Jewish ethnicity or the Jewish faith as he lays it out in verse 2. He says, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. I mean, of all the people of the planet, of all the different groups and nationalities, God chose to reveal himself first and to the Jews. God chose to give the Jewish people his word, you know, in their language, in Hebrew. And that's a tremendous, way cool kind of a thing. I mean, imagine in that day, having the privilege, if you spoke Hebrew, of being able to read the actual word of God. And it's kind of interesting in another respect that, like other religions and so forth, they had access to the word of God, but not everyone had access to it. You know, just to certain groups of people, like the priests and so on, actually had, you know, real access to the word of God. And that kind of reminds me of the Dark Ages when the church kept the Bible chained to the pulpit, and only certain people could actually read it. But I think it's so cool that we can stand here this evening, or sit here this evening, and hold a copy of the Word of God in our hands that was translated from Hebrew, or in this respect, from the Greek in that day, Koine Greek, into English. And we can hold a copy of the Word of God in our hands. I mean, I don't know, that to me just kind of is pretty cool. That's the premise of the Wycliffe Bible Ministry. They're trying to get God's Word into every different language, every different people group can have a copy of God's Word that they can read for themselves. And why do they do that? Because they know, like we do, that when someone has the Word of God and they can read it for themselves, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, that it will change their lives, that people will come to know Jesus, you know, because of that. And that's so cool. The Jews received the oracles of God, the Word of God, the revelation of God. Sometimes people forget, and it's kind of silly, but ours is a Judeo-Christian faith. You know, Jesus was Jewish. You know, what's that poem? Roses are red and violets are bluish, and my Savior is Jewish, or something like that. I don't know. Anyway. But, you know, people forget, even people that are, you know, quote-unquote Christians, in name anyway, that are anti-Semitic, kind of forget that, you know, Jesus is Jewish. And like, wow. But the fact that the Jews received the oracles of God, the Word of God. Moses records for us in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. He says, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath a God so near unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great, that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? You know, what nation was given the privilege of receiving God's word? The nation of Israel, you know, and I praise God that they, you know, got around to sharing it. But David writes in the Psalms, in Psalm 33, verse 12, blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. And, you know, I know that this applies specifically to Jewish people and the nation of Israel, but looking how to apply this, I go, man, I am so blessed. We are so blessed to have a copy of God's word. You know, we are so blessed to be counted as God's people, and he's given us, you know, his very word. The Jews received the inspired word of God in their own language and faithfully maintained and meticulously transcribed it over and over again in the different manuscripts as they were passed down, and maintaining really the integrity of each document. Prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, the oldest complete Hebrew manuscript of the Old Testament, referred to as the Masoretic Text, was dated about 900 AD. So almost, not quite, but almost 1,000 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, with the discovery of the scrolls in Qumran, the Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea there was dated at 200 BC. So that's an 1,100-year span. And as they compared them side by side, there was virtually no difference. I mean, they did find that there was like a comma different on this paragraph than that paragraph, and a couple little things, very small things like that. But overall, the scribes had been copying and recopying and recopying those scrolls for 1,100 years, and there was no significant difference in any of it. To me, that's phenomenal. You know, that you can go back to the textual evidence and see what we have there. And so the Jewish scribes had faithfully and accurately copied the Word of God through the Old Testament time period. Psalm 119 focuses a lot on the various attributes of the Word of God. You know, and it's a great psalm for going through to be encouraged about reading the Bible and committing to memory and different things. But in Psalm 119, verses 41 and forward, it says, "Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproaches me, for I trust in thy word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hope in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and will meditate in thy statutes." And it's just, you can't divorce or separate the history of the nation of Israel from the Word of God itself. You know, it's just always been there. And not that they've always been faithful, not that they've always been obedient to it, but it's just always been there. You know, and I'm so grateful to have a copy of it myself. And even though the Jewish people didn't understand necessarily the purpose of the Word of God, you know, Paul explains that to us, that the purpose of the law was to help people see that they were guilty. You know, it was to be our schoolmaster, our tutor, to show us our need for salvation. And so that was the real point or the purpose behind the law. Yet, at the same time, as people sought to be obedient to the Word of God, whether they walk with the Lord or not, even, it sounds kind of funny, but there are certain concepts or precepts or behaviors contained within the Word of God that if you just follow the kind of like, quote unquote, the formula, there's benefit to it. You know, and case in point is that back in the 1300s, there was about a 6 or 7 time period where the Black Plague swept across Europe. And during that time, wiped out 30 to 60% of the population. They were talking about over 100 million people. A lot of people died in this the Black Plagues. And it started off in China. It worked its way through the Caucasus and then into, you know, all across Europe and all that stuff. But there was one group of people that was pretty much unaffected, the Jews. And it's weird because people are dying all around them, but, you know, there's always these Jewish enclaves in different places. And they were pretty much, for the most part, unaffected because they had been keeping the law. And so, you know, they've been, they protected themselves due to the hygienic and dietary regulations contained within the law. And so because they were quarantining themselves, they were keeping away from certain kinds of foods and different things, basically the Jews skated when it came to the Black Plague. And they weren't all, you know, obviously, like, you know, born-again Messianic Jews kind of thing. They were just kind of keeping the kosher laws and stuff, and there was a benefit to that. Throughout history, the Jews have always been, have always done well financially, monetarily. And people go, why are the Jews so successful, you know, in financial dealings? Well, because the financial principles that are contained within the law work, you know, regardless of whether those practices those who practice them walk close to the Lord or not, or even believe in him, if you just follow those practices, there's benefit to that. And so God's word has practical application or rewards, you know, in our everyday lives. In verses 3 and 4, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And so the unfaithfulness of man does not negate or impact the faithfulness of God. And I've used this line of reasoning with a number of people that have come to me at times and say, you know what, I was wronged in church, or this bad thing happened to me, or, you know, whatever, I became a Christian and my life fell apart. And I just tell people all the time, you know what, no matter what bad thing happens to you, it doesn't make Jesus any less than who he is. It doesn't negate what he's done for you on the cross. You know, yeah, you might have had a bad day. You know, your dog died and your car died and your wife left you and all these, you know, the cowboy song. But Jesus still died for you. You know, Jesus is still on the throne. You know, and if all those things happen to you and you still get to go to heaven, then you're ahead of the game. And so the unfaithfulness of man does not negate the faithfulness of God. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. He said, if we are faithless, he is faithful because he can't deny himself. You know, when a teacher writes on the chalkboard 2 plus 2 is 4, a contrary opinion on that basic fact doesn't change the fact that 2 plus 2 is 4. You know, and God's word is just as reliable as the laws of mathematics, you know, or more so. The same is true regarding atheism. Whether or not anyone believes in God, he is real, and he's the God of truth. And it doesn't matter if people believe or not. And certainly he wants people to believe. That's the premise behind Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, when he says, you know, without faith it's impossible to please God. He must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And so it's sad that men will say just about anything to justify their behavior, even saying that there is no God. And that's by convenience, because then they're not accountable to anyone. They can kind of, in their own minds anyway, do whatever they want. But saying it doesn't make it so. You know, and like I tell people, you know, dreams don't always come true. You know, you might have to go to jail. you know, because people say stuff, it doesn't mean it's true. And sadly, the atheists have kind of talked themselves into that argument. But in verse 4 again, God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. I think this is the perfect response to Paul's question. You know, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And, you know, again, let God be true every time. Every man a liar in both comparison to God, who is the epitome of truth. I mean, he is truth. And so by comparison, you know, we're going to fall way short on that. But also practically, I mean, think about it. I mean, I'm not, you know, people don't like to be called a liar. I don't like to be called a liar. But how many lies do you got to tell to be a liar? You know, how many horses do you got to steal to be a horse thief? And so I stand before you, I have to confess, I'm a liar because I've told lies. You know, and no one likes to hear that, but that's the truth, especially in comparison to God. You know, Paul goes on to quote King David in Psalm 51, verse 4, and he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. You know, when it comes time for God to pass his judgment upon mankind or upon a man in general, he doesn't need to investigate. He doesn't need to call witnesses. He doesn't need to gather evidence. He was the witness all along. He saw it, you know, with his own eyes, so to speak. And so he doesn't need to call on anyone else. And so, you know, he is able to render righteous judgment in that moment. In verses 5, 6, and 7, actually all the way through 9, it's probably one of the more difficult parts of this passage, and certainly I think one of the more difficult parts of the book of Romans in general. He says, but if our righteousness commend the righteous, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what should we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And I'm speaking as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? You know, if God says, you know, you're all sinners, we go out and we commit sin and prove that God is right, isn't that good? It's kind of what he's asking. You know, I'm speaking as a man. Haven't I just proven that your word is true? And it's like, well, yeah, but God is not glorified in sin. You know, God isn't, you know, made any better because of what we do actually or don't do. And so the answer is no, sin is still sin. We're not doing God any favors by being sinful. God's words are proven to be true as we again prove that we're sinners, but he isn't glorified in it. He doesn't take pleasure in sin, and he certainly doesn't condone sin. And that's, Paul is kind of playing the devil's advocate. He's anticipating, he's talking to Jews, and so he's anticipating the argument. Well, hey, if I do these things and prove you right, isn't that good? And he's going, no. I don't want you to prove me right in this area. It's already been proven right. You don't need to do that. I've heard stories about, I don't know that I've heard it myself, but I've heard stories about pastors that will tell a story or use a Bible, or not a Bible, but an illustration of some sort that's packed with, you know, emotion, all that kind of stuff, and to get people to come to the altar, you know, to confess their sins or to receive Jesus and different things, you know, to make a point about the Bible, and knowing that it's not true. You know, they'll tell a story, a lie, with the intent of drawing people to Christ. And we're sitting here, you guys are looking at me like, well, that's stupid. And yeah, it is. But people have done that thinking, well, you know, the end justifies the means. And God is not into that. He's totally into the means being proper all the way through because he's the God of truth. He requires truth in the inward part. And God never condones sin. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. You know, it's important to God, you know, how we accomplish what we do in his name. The bottom line is the end does not justify the means. In verses 7 and 8, he's kind of restating the same thing in a different way. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. I heard a teaching one time of a Bible teacher trying to justify Judas Iscariot in betraying Jesus, saying that, well, you know, he really intended to force Jesus into this position so he would have to act, you know, and reveal that he is God, and then people would believe in him. And that's a silly argument or a silly kind of reasoning. But people will say things like that they want to, you know, commit a sin so that God can be glorified. And as Paul says, whose damnation is just. When people do those kind of things, get caught at it, and God always catches everybody, their judgment will be, you know, fully justified. There is no justification for sin apart from Jesus, and those who promote such things will be judged, as Paul says, and deservedly so. In verses 9 and 10, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. understand that Paul is describing different groups of people, and then he goes back and says, well, are we any better than they are? And even if you don't know who the personal pronouns apply to, are we any better than anybody else? I mean, you can kind of like fill in the blanks. No, we're not. You know, we're not better than the Jews. We're not better than the Gentiles. We're not better than people in Alabama or Texas or, you know, in Europe. People are people, and as Paul is describing, people are sinners. are we better off than those that lie to glorify God? No, nope, we're all sinners and deserving of death. And sin is sin, and the wages of sin is death. We're all on an equal footing, as we started off, you know, in the beginning of this chapter. In verses 10 through 18, we have that phrase, as it is written. as I studied through Romans previously and some of Paul's letters, I just thought, man, this is amazing stuff. And I think God really spoke to Paul, and I believe he did. But since the last time around and having, you know, being studying through the Old Testament, I am blown away by how much of Paul's writings are just a rehash, if you will, of so many of the Psalms and what's in Isaiah and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and stuff. Paul was an excellent student of the Word, and he brings so much out of the Old Testament. And I've heard people speak against necessarily teaching the Old Testament and stuff, but I just remember that phrase I learned many years ago from Pastor Chuck, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And they work hand in hand. I like Chuck Missler. He says, he talks about the Bible, the 66 books, being an integrated message system, you know, that they all intertwine in such a way. And Paul really brings that out. And that's what I'm, you know, I'm impressed with how smart Paul is and all that stuff. But what I'm really impressed with is the fact that Paul can draw all these different points from the Old Testament and make them applicable as we read through them here in chapter 3. And so, so much of what he's saying is from the Old Testament. But in verses 10 through 12, it actually comes to us from Psalm 14 itself. But let me read it real quick. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And so, going back to Psalm 14 for just a moment, the first three verses, David writes, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Or if you take the italicized words out, "The fool has said in his heart, no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And they were all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Now, when you're talking to people about the depravity of mankind, when you're talking to people about their own sin, and you come to people that at times they'll say, "Well, you know, I'm not really a sinner. I don't do any bad things." Is there any wiggle room here? I mean, he doesn't say most men or a whole bunch of men. He says that all men are sinners and that none does the right thing. No, not one. That means that everybody, that describes everybody in this room. That describes everyone that we would ever meet. And so, you know, this very much parallels the devolution, if you will, of men that's described in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. You know, who were saying basically no to God, rebelling against God, and then reaping the result of their rebellion. You know, it's just a practical demonstration of that. And as Paul reiterates again in verse 10, there's none that understand, there is none righteous, no, not one. These verses kind of indicate that the whole of man's inner being is controlled by sin. I would like to think that because I'm a born-again believer, that I've got the Holy Spirit in me, you know, that I've got some good qualities because of that. And I would tell you the only thing good thing in any of us is God himself, is the Holy Spirit. But apart from that, our entire being and our entire outlook and mentality in life is sinful. Look at verse, I mean, these verses indicate the whole of man's inner being, his mindset is controlled by sin. In verse 11, he says, "None that understandeth." That means our mind is controlled by sin. His heart, verse 11, the second half of that, "None that seeketh after God." That refers to our heart, that we don't even have a heart to seek after God. And then the third thing in the last part of verse 12, man's will, "None that doeth good, no, not one." And so, you know, our mind is sinful, our heart is sinful, and the desires of our will are sinful. And, you know, measured by God's perfect righteousness, no human being is sinless. No sinner seeks after God. Therefore, God must seek the sinner. Aren't you glad that he does? I mean, God pursues after us. I mean, when you describe, you know, if you were to read the newspaper, the internet, and just find some kind of, you know, crummy person, some evil, wicked person, you know, that killed people or maimed people, you know, whatever, you know, whatever crime you can think of, would you pursue after them to be your friend? Would you pursue after them so you could invite them home for dinner? No. No, we'd say, good riddance, you know, go to hell, you know, go burn forever, whatever, you know, and we would just say, see you later. But God doesn't do that. God seeks after us. While we're yet sinners, you know, Christ died for us. And so I'm blown away as we get through this description. And this scripture isn't just fulfilled by the fist-shaking atheist, you know, that we would maybe depict as the person that's at enmity with God. But this scripture is fulfilled by the average person who in their daily behavior conduct themselves in such a way thinking that God will not hold them accountable, that God doesn't exist, with no awareness of God. And that to me is astounding. You know, that God being completely discounted from all of their considerations as they live their lives and not thinking about the life to come. And isn't that the majority of the people around us? That they live their lives like God doesn't exist and that they will never be held accountable. I can think about Frank Sinatra in his song, you know, I did it my way. And a lot of people are doing it their way, but that will not help them in that final day. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 6, I'm sorry, I was supposed to put those up. Isaiah 53, 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. This goes back to the book of Judges, when everyone did what was right in their own sight. You know, it's completely contrary to what God wants us to do. He wants us to be yielded to him. He wants us to allow him to lead us and guide us. Now Paul spends a few verses describing the people he's talking about. Those that were saying all these other things, trying to, you know, use sin to glorify God somehow, which Paul's already explained won't work. But in verse 13 he says, their throat is an open sepulcher. Or tomb. Their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. And again, almost every one of these things is a quotation from some part of the Old Testament. Paul's talking about their throats, their tongues, their lips, their mouths given over to the enemy's use. And I pray that every part of our being would be given over to the Lord's use. You know, that like, you know, our worship team, they've been given the gift of worship. They're using it to worship God, to praise God, to honor God. And so it's given over to the things of the Spirit. But other people take those same skills, if you will, and they use them for themselves. They use them for their own glory or the glory of the enemy, for that matter. But their throats being an open tomb. Paul is quoting from Psalm 5, verse 9. And when I read about that part about being an open tomb, I thought about Isaiah chapter 5, verse 14. Therefore, hell hath enlarged itself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoices shall descend into it. You know, I had this mental picture of one of those big old, you know, boa constrictors, a big old anaconda, you know, swallowing a deer, you know, whole or whatever. And you watch them, they strangle it, they squeeze the life out of it, then they start to wrap their mouth around it, you know, and pretty quickly they swallow this, you know, like a camel or something, you know, it's gigantic. I was like, man, look at the big old lump in the middle of that thing. But it begins by opening up their mouth and making it really easy. The second half of verse 13, it talks about the poison of asps is under their lips. And quoting from Psalm 140, verse 3. And again, I think about the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, when Paul or when David's talking about when they spoke, it was like the poison of an asp, you know, poisonous snake. And it's an interesting thing sometimes to listen to people talk about different subjects, whether it's the Bible or about life in general. And as you listen to their words, you're hearing what's coming out of their heart. And sometimes you talk to people and they're like chronic complainers, you know, but you know what's in their heart. Sometimes you can talk to people, they've just got the joy of the Lord, and they start talking about Jesus, and they start talking about what God's doing and what they learn in the Bible, and you go, wow, you know what's in their heart. You know, it can be very, very telling. But I like that. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. This time again, Paul's quoting from Psalm 10, verse 7. But I'm reminded of what we read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:29. He said, let no corrupt communication or let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That's a great encouragement. That's a great admonition. You know, be careful what we say and how it impacts people. James chapter 3 talks an awful lot about the tongue. And that's a whole nother Bible study, but good read. Verses 15 and 16, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Feet that are swift to shed blood. God hates that. You know, God hates that kind of mischievous, destructive spirit. Paul's quoting from Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. But I'm reminded of what Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. He says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. You know, we read here that destruction and misery are in their ways, and that is what God wants to protect us from. You know, that's what God's trying to steer us away from. And so he's describing these wicked people who, as we read in verse 17, in the way of peace have not they known. In the way of peace they have not known. Not knowing the way of peace. You can look at that a couple ways. The first way I kind of looked at it, the way of peace, they don't know, because the way of peace is surrender. You know, surrender to Jesus. When we just yield ourselves, when we surrender, we find ourselves at peace with God. There's no way to win. There's no way to beat him, so to speak. And so the only way to have peace with God is to be reconciled to God. And that's why Jesus came to save us. And we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I like that we have a way to make, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 5, you know, blessed are the peacemakers. Well, I always thought, well, those that make peace, you know, like, you know, get your brother and sister to stop fighting, or, you know, bring peace to the land of Israel and their enemies and all that kind of stuff. But the peace he's talking about, blessed are the peacemakers, are those that make peace with God. That are at peace with God. On the contrast, you know, in the way of peace, have they not known, and they're not going to know it, perhaps. I read in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. You know, wicked people are always caught up in drama. You know, wicked people are always caught up in a way that there's just no peace in their lives or in their hearts. And doesn't mean, as a Christian, we can have things swirling all around us. There can be some difficult things that we have to deal with, but we can be at peace in the midst of that because we're at peace with God. You know, we know that he'll take care of those things. But there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Now, with verse 18 is where we're going to close tonight. So there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the basic problem. These people, these kinds of people, I should say, they don't fear God. They're not worried about the repercussions of their actions or of their sins. They think that they're just going to skate. And Paul is quoting David, King David, in Psalm 36, verse 1. The transgression of the wicked saith within his heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. You know, the wicked say in their heart, there's no reason to fear God. They're not going to be accountable. They're going to get away with it. I think the prisons are full of people that thought they were going to get away with it. And that's just an indicator of what we are before God, that God knows that we're guilty. And that's why we need to allow him to take care of our sin problem for us. When people don't fear God, they're thinking because they don't believe, they're not going to be held accountable. You know, I don't see you, I don't see you, you're not there, I don't have to worry about you. But one day their eyes will be opened. They will stand before the true and the living God and realize they've made a tremendous mistake. And that's one of the reasons why we're encouraged to fear God. Because the fear of the Lord keeps us on track. The fear of the Lord keeps us away from sin. And from the repercussions of sin, the judgment to follow. You know, people ask that question sometimes, you know, how can evil people do some of the things that they do? Well, the answer is because they don't fear God. You know, that they don't think they'll be judged for it. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And so God is able to guide and judge and direct things just the way he wants. All of this just reinforces the fact that we are saved by grace. You know, by his goodness and not by any good thing that we could do. Because we can't offer him anything that's good that he hasn't done for us or through us. You know, think about whatever good thing you could offer to God. He had to empower you to do that. You know, he had to, it had to be an act of the Spirit, you know, if you will, through you. And so we can't offer anything good to God. And Paul's the one who writes later on in this book in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." And when we come to understand that, reconcile that ourselves to that, when we see God use us for something good, you know, you do a good deed or you do the right thing or maybe you don't do the wrong thing or whatever, and knowing that there's no good thing in us, then you can stand back and praise the Lord because God just used you. God just worked in you and through you. Don't you love that? I mean, when you know, when you walk away from something knowing that God used you, I like that myself. To me, that's just encouraging. And the last closing verse here references Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The bottom line is that if we do anything good, or if we, by the grace of God, end up in his presence, we'll never brag about it. It won't be because of what we did. He is the one who will be glorified, and he is the one who rightly deserves to be glorified. All glory, all honor, all power belong to him. And we praise his name for it. What an awesome God. What an awesome God we serve. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your goodness. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. We ask, Lord, that you would simply guide us as your servants, Lord. Guide us by your Spirit and help us to be pleasing to you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.